Finding the Father, Chapter 17. Love's Awakening. Enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. C.S. Lewis. Love is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love for God unless he has unselfish love for his brother. But we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. When self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. When the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. E.G. White. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus. Matthew 5:16. Again and again in Scripture the analogy of light and darkness is used. I believe God is seeking to communicate to us through the use of these two opposites. What is darkness? What is light? Many immediately say, oh, the darkness is sin. With a little more thought, we will see that sin is in reality only the fruit or result of darkness. In order to discover the meaning of darkness, let's look at its opposite, light. What is light in Scripture? Jesus said that He is the light. He also said that He is the truth. If light is the Bible's symbol for truth, what is darkness? Lies. Just like darkness, the abounding lies around us keep us from being able to see the Father's true character. Jesus also used this imagery when referring to us. He said that we, once imbued with God's love, would become the light of the world. We are to let our light shine forth so that others may see the good works we do and credit it to the Father of us all. The phrase, good works, has a very negative connotation for many. You see, good works have been manipulated out of God's people through fear of hell or hope of personal reward, either temporally, that is, prosperity, or eternally, heaven. Rarely have we seen the true purpose of good works. The good works that God's love brings out in our lives are not primarily about us. We have the privilege of being joined with Christ in showing to the world the truth about the nature of our Heavenly Father. Consider the Bible description of what our good works are to be. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8-9. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. Even James, who is faithful to the statements about Abraham being justified by his works, stated that the law was about love. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. James 2:8. In each of these passages, we begin to see that the Bible basis for all we do as Christians is love. This becomes alarming as you begin to see how far we have fallen from this ideal. How many times has Christianity been the source of bloodshed, crusades, murder, strife, and the division that is often found in local churches? Jesus spoke sharp words to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You're very religious, but... And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Matthew 23:23. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus added, and yet disregard the love of God. Luke 11:42. We often pick various and sundry things that set us apart from others, diet, dress, style of worship music, but Jesus said that the primary characteristic identifying people who follow Jesus is the love they reveal in their relation to each other. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Jesus, through many illustrations, sought to communicate this foundational truth to those of his day. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Matthew 5:13. In Jesus' day, salt was harvested from the Dead Sea, along with other white rocks that could not be distinguished from the salts. Their solution was simply to put all the white rocks in a cheesecloth. When preparing food, like soup, for example, those in the time of Christ would stir the cloth in the food until the salt had dissolved. After a period of time, all of the salt would dissolve, and all the remaining gravel would be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Verse 13. What was Jesus saying to us in this parable? What does it mean for Christians to lose their salt? We may be doing much good in the name of Christ, but if we are not experiencing and exhibiting love, then it is all for nothing. We have gained nothing. Love is the centerpiece of all we do, flavoring all our actions. Love is the centerpiece of all we do, flavoring all our actions. Jesus also likened our relationship with one another to logs and splinters. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how long can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," and behold, the log is in your own eye? Matthew 7:3-4. Notice the composite equality between a splinter and a log. They are both composed of the same material, wood. The only difference is their size. God's attitude toward sinners is much different from his attitude toward sin. Again, God hates sin with a hatred as strong as death, but he loves the sinner with a love that is stronger than death. While God condemns sin, he convicts the sinner. Why does God condemn the sin? Because sin is not simply breaking some rule, but an inherently harmful condition that sets in motion a chain of events that ultimately brings hurt to you and me, the objects of his affection. We humans are quite the opposite. We love sin and hate the sinners. In a religious setting, this becomes subtle, but still true nonetheless. Many times, in order to look better to ourselves, we condemn those around us who are not living up to our expectations. When we imbibe this spirit of condemnation, we are embracing an ungodlike or ungodly principle. It is inherently destructive and quite the opposite of how God feels about, relates to, and helps sinners. Thus, the spirit of condemning sinners for their behavior is itself sin. It is ungodly. Yet notice the clincher. What is the size difference between the sin we see in others and the sin of condemning them for it? Their sin, when compared to our condemnation of them, is a splinter. Our condemnation of them for their sin, when compared to their actions, is equivalent to a 2x4 protruding from our eyes. Both are made of wood. Both are an ungodly way of living. But which is the greater sin according to Jesus? It's not the sin we condemn in others, but the spirit of condemnation that we find in ourselves. Notice Paul's words, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us," Romans 5:5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. If the Holy Spirit is the root, love will be the fruit. Love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Love is the first characteristic listed in the fruit of the Spirit. That's right, love. Could it be that the only difference between those serving God in name only and those who are truly following God just before He returns is the way they relate to other people, the way they love others? Jesus tried to teach this to His followers. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Matthew 24:12. What does the one who endures mean? While most people's love is waxing cold, those whose love endures to the end will be saved. The prophetic book of Revelation reveals that in the end times there will be Christians who, rather than winning people's worship through love, will be compelling it through threats of death. Why do they rely on force? Because they have lost the power of love. Their teachings, their experience, and their motives are devoid of love. When the power of love has been lost, the only prevailing power is force. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Revelation 13:15. Jesus pointed us forward to this time as well. "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." John 16:1-3. Why is it that they will do such things? They do not know the Father or Jesus. John stated the same thing. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. The key is that if we do not understand God's love for us, we ourselves cannot love. Consequently, we must resort to compelling others' behavior in religious matters. But if we know God, if we understand His love, His character, and what He is, we will understand that only by love can love be awakened. Love, therefore, becomes the driving power in all we say and do in our religion. Love is the great centerpiece around which everything else clusters. The Bible states that there will be some in heaven who have never even heard the story of Calvary. They won't know what the holes in Jesus' hands are all about. And one shall say unto him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Then he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Zechariah 13:6. I can't wait to listen to Jesus give a gospel presentation to one of these folks. If that person has never heard the gospel story of the cross, how did he or she get there? Sometimes the best way to answer a question is with another. Is Jesus more interested in people accepting Him in name or in principle? If someone has never even heard of Jesus, but through the influence of the Holy Spirit has accepted the great principle of heaven, unselfish love, into his or her life, has he or she not accepted Jesus even without knowing Him by that name? The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan are opposites. Any service that is not done in love, even if it is done in God's name, cannot be rendered to God. And no service done in accord with the principles of other-centered love can be rendered to Satan. One may never have heard the name of Jesus, but if that one accepts the principle of other-centered love as his or her way of life, he or she has accepted heaven's principles, has rejected Satan's, and is counted as a subject of God's kingdom. Truly, love is the great centerpiece of Christianity around which all else prevails. Let's see how this principle plays out in our life according to Jesus. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Luke 6:27-36. This is more than a mere description of how Christ's followers are to live. It is a description of God Himself. The phrase, "and you will be sons of the Most High," means that as children bear the principle of their parents, when we live according to the principle of other-centeredness, we will bear a resemblance to God. This truly describes godliness, God-likeness. This is the heart of the converting power of God's love. What if you were to choose to spend the rest of your life as God's enemy, hating Him, cursing Him daily, and mistreating Him and His followers? How would God treat you? Notice the question. It is not, how would sin treat you? Sin is inherently destructive, and you would be setting in motion chains of events that would be self-destructive. But throughout all this, how would God treat you? He would love you still. He would do good to you. He would bless you and intercede continually for you. Wait, you might say, what is it that would motivate you to serve God then? The motive for serving God far surpasses concern for ourselves. It is the sheer heart-touching force of God's unconditional kindness, His extreme generosity, even if He gets nothing in return. By this type of love, and this type of love only, is a reciprocating love awakened. Even if we do not serve God, He will continue to give us light and life, seeking by His love to win us from Satan's service. Read it again from Matthew's Gospel. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:44-45. After Jesus was resurrected and returned to heaven, His disciples, now called apostles, understood the "even if you get nothing back" principle of God's love for us. You'll see it over and over in their lives. Stephen's dying prayer that God would not hold the religious leaders' unjust stoning of him against them was one example. And notice this principle's power to change lives. Paul, at that time called Saul, was there, holding the coats of those stoning Stephen. Paul had been spending his time persecuting the followers of Jesus, thinking he was doing God a favor. Soon afterward, on the road to Damascus, Paul encountered the truth that he was actually fighting against God, but also discovered the light of God's amazing forgiveness and unconditional kindness. This principle became part and parcel of the fabric of Paul's treatment of others. It's called disinterested benevolence, benevolence with no interest in what's in it for yourself. We pick up Paul's life years later as he and his fellow missionary Silas sat in a Roman prison cell. They had been beaten, bruised, bloodied, and then thrown in a jail cell. They had been poorly treated by the jailer, but nonetheless were both singing praises. This was more than Paul and Silas simply trying to keep their spirits up. They were truly rejoicing. When someone mistreats you in a small way and you love that person back regardless, the revelation of your unconditional love for him or her in return is small, not having been tested much. But when someone significantly mistreats you and you respond with unaffected love, the revelation of the unconditional love is very significant. You see, the depth of love revealed is relative to the amount of suffering inflicted. Or, in other words, the depth of love is revealed to the degree by which it is tested. As a side note, this is why Calvary is such a powerful revelation of God's love for humanity. Look at how we were treating him and how he responded. When humanity exhausted its enmity against God, then and only then did we begin to comprehend the unconditional love of our Maker in return. We could not break his will. He would love us with reckless abandon, regardless of and despite our treatment of him. Now back to our story. Paul and Silas were rejoicing in their sufferings because the sufferings created the potential to show greater love than they had ever been privileged to reveal before. This is the great passion of the followers of Jesus, to show his love to the world in crystal clear clarity, regardless of the cost. This is what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ, to share in the revelation of Calvary-like suffering for the purpose of revealing the Father. Follow closely the response of the jailer in this story. We'll start from the beginning. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:22-30. The jailer, thinking they had escaped, raised his sword to his chest. He knew the penalty if prisoners escaped on his watch. The jailer decided that it was better to die by his own hand than by the hands of his superiors. Paul stepped out of the shadows and shouted to the jailer, "Wait! Stop! I'm a Roman by birth, and I know that if we depart this evening, your life will be in jeopardy. So even though you have unjustly beaten us, bruised and bloodied us, thrown us into the inmost parts of the prison, fastened us in stocks that have caused our joints and ankles to swell in pain, Paul now, with tears of love for the jailer in his eyes, took a deep breath for the punchline. We are willing to go back into that jail cell and rot if it means your life is preserved. What love! What a revelation to the jailer! And how did the jailer respond? With solemnity and gratitude in his voice, he replied reverently, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Over and over, people ask me why there is not more evangelistic efficiency in Christianity today. I don't believe that the pull of the world has gotten stronger. There is nothing new under the sun. Rather, could it be that Christians are failing miserably to reveal the self-abandoning love of God in their treatment of others? Have they abandoned the love that gives such power to the message? I believe with all my heart that this is the reason God sent the earthquake to set Paul and Silas free. He knew their hearts. He knew they would not bolt like most of us, but would be more concerned for the jailer than themselves and stay. God was using them to show his love for the jailer. Could this also be the reason there is not more suffering in North America by Christians? Would we respond to our persecutors as Paul and Silas did? Certainly there is persecution in other places. But if the current climate of tolerance toward Christians in North America changed, how many would retaliate rather than take the opportunity to show Calvary-quality love? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. 1 Peter 2, 21-23. We see this principle revealed over and over in the lives of many of those who have followed Christ fully. Understanding and believing his great love for them awoke a love response to the great lover of their soul. This love included those around them whom God loves just as much. Look at how Paul felt toward the religious leaders who were persecuting him, wishing for and working for his death. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Romans 9:1-3. The Greek word here for accursed is anathema. It means cut off from God forever. Paul was stating that even though these Jewish brethren of his wanted him dead, he would nonetheless gladly give up his place in heaven for them if it meant they could be there. What incomprehensible love! We see this love in Moses' life as well, in his prayer for the children of Israel, who were the source of his many heartbreaks and near nervous breakdowns. When they were in jeopardy, Moses prayed, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Exodus 32:32. Moses, too, was saying that if it were possible, he would give up his place in God's kingdom if that's what it would take for Israel to be saved. Stop right now, right here, for a moment. I want you to picture in your mind the person on this planet whom you like the least. What would it take for you to be willing to give up your place in heaven for this person, if that's what it took for him or her to be there? This willingness is how God wants us to feel toward our enemies. Speaking of the suffering that Christ went through at Calvary and the illuminating revelation of God's love through that suffering, Paul states, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have treasure in earthen vessels." 2 Corinthians 4:6-7. Did you catch Paul's meaning in his last phrase? The same treasure that shone through Christ on Calvary, God wants to reveal through our earthen vessels as well. We may be only jars of clay, but God wants to reveal his love through us in the same way. He revealed it through his Son. However, we must always remember that we cannot love others like this by trying to love them. Rather, we need to encounter the heart of God for us. We need to encounter God's love for ourselves, and His love will awaken in us love back toward Him and the others around us. We need a clear understanding and belief in God's love for us in our hearts. Only this will awaken true love in us, even for our enemies. In the Bible phrase found in 1 John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us," we must note that in the original Greek language, it does not say that we love Him, but that we simply love. God's love awakens love in us back not only toward Him, but toward all. Once again, Jesus said clearly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." John 5:19. Just as Jesus could only love to the extent that He saw and understood His Father's love, so that we too can love only as we see the Father's love for us. This is a basic principle. We treat others only as well as we perceive God to be treating us. If we believe God condemns us for our sin, then we will naturally struggle with tendencies to condemn others for their sin. But if we believe God loves us unconditionally and is seeking to save us from our self-destructive ways, then this attitude of compassion and desire to redeem those around us will be found in our hearts toward them as well. We, like Jesus, can do only as we see. God condemns our wrong actions, not we who do those actions. He convicts us, but He does not condemn us. If we think God condemns us for our wrong actions, then when we see others engaging in activities we believe are wrong, we will condemn them as well. John, looking into the future, saw a group following the principles of other-centered love toward their persecutors. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Revelation 14:1-4. Why do they do exactly as the Lamb? Because they see what the Lamb sees. Notice that they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Why is that significant? As in several Bible instances, a person's name is descriptive of what the person is like. The Father's name indicates His character or what He is like. These 144,000 have the Father's name written in their foreheads. They, in an unshakable way, have been sealed in their understanding of God the Father's character. They know, perceive, and understand what He is truly like, and so they follow His actions. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." John 14:12. Paul speaks of this principle as well, that we are changed into the same image we see, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This transformation is accomplished not through our efforts or through our trying to be like God, but rather through something much more powerful. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. In religious circles, some argue that we are saved by faith alone. Others insist that we are saved by faith and works. Should we focus only on having faith, or should we focus on improving our works? In the above verse, Paul says that there are three key ingredients for our lives: faith, works, and love. Love is not just an addition to the list, but a unifying factor. Love brings the ingredients together. When we see God's love, faith responds and goes to work. We are saved by God's love. Through our faith, which goes to work revealing this love in our lives, where our eyes need to be focused then, is on God's love for us, for love produces faith, and faith produces works. If our focus is surely fixed on God's love, we will just as surely experience both faith and good works, or disinterested benevolence. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans 9:30-32. Why did they not experience the righteousness they desired? Because they focused on producing this love by their own best efforts. Others did attain it, but notice that these were not seeking it. The implication is that although they were not focusing on being righteous, they attained it through faith, and faith comes as a response to an encounter with God's love. I want to mention some characteristics of faith that many people overlook. There is a certain type of belief that is cerebral. It is an intellectual assent to known facts that stimulates our intellect but leaves our hearts largely unaffected. Demons are experts in this type of belief. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James 2:19. But the faith through which we are saved, not by but through, is not simply an intellectual assent to the fact that there is a God and that He has a Son named Jesus. Rather, it is a heart-level response to His love for us. Notice that believing, according to Scripture, is not an intellectual response, but something we do with our hearts. And He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Luke 24:25. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:10. This makes perfect sense when you understand that faith is our response to God's love for us. God's love passes through our intellect, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on further and touches our heart. This heartfelt, deeply appreciative gratitude that makes you want to love Him back at a heart level is what the Bible calls faith. And this can come about only as a response to seeing how much He loves us. This is precisely why Paul's greatest concern for those to whom he ministered was that they would encounter God's extravagant love for them. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Ephesians 3:14-19. John repeats this principle of doing what we see, or loving because we are loved. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John 4:7-8. We now begin to love, period. An encounter with God's love awakens in us the other-centered love for all with whom we come in contact. We simply love because He first loved us. My prayer for you, dear friend, is that you will make God's love for you and this world the paramount passion of your life. May understanding it be your quest. May the truth of it be your message. May encountering His love be your focus and intent for yourself and for all around you. May His love dictate the methods you use in sharing it. The day is coming when all will know Him, from the least to the greatest. Does your heart long for this loving, viable, other-centered, heart-to-ground love relationship with your God? Then put all else aside. Do not avert your gaze. Fix your heart on His. Believe not God is in your heart, child, but rather that you are in the heart of God. And let the awakening begin. If I speak with eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I am nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all His mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but don't love, I am nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I have gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I am bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love does not want what it does not have. Love does not strut, does not have a swelled head, does not force itself on others. It isn't always me first, does not fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't reveal when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like an infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We do not yet see things clearly. We are squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We will see it all then, see it as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly, just as He knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly. And the best of the three is love. 1 Corinthians 13. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, and the season of singing has come. Song of Songs 2:11 and 12.